1 Corinthians chapter 15. Everyone wants a guarantee. It's nice to know that whatever it is you're buying will actually do what it has been said that it will do. That it will work properly, that it will function. Everyone wants a guarantee. A guarantee is a promise that a certain condition will be fulfilled. The cynic of this world would say that there are no guarantees. And unfortunately, the guarantees that this world offers often fall short of our expectations. They often come with a lot of fine print. Lots of exclusions, provisos, disclaimers. So many conditions that what you're left with oftentimes is not much of a guarantee at all. But the gospel is not like that. Gospel's not like that at all. The gospel provides us with the ultimate guarantee. A guarantee for our souls. The guarantee of eternal life for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. A guarantee that has been secured forever by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at just some of the things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees us this morning. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Let me read the text for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, what a glorious passage that is put down before us. These are the things that are to come. This is where all things are headed. This is, in a very large sense, why we are here. That God may be glorified throughout all eternity, glorified through your submission to him, and to do his will, which included your humbly coming, fulfilling all righteousness, dying a substitutionary death that atoned for our sins, being buried and rising on the third day, proving to all that you are the Son of God, who you claim to be. All things are headed toward your exaltation and the glorification of the Father for all eternity. Lord, let us be about that today. Set our minds on heavenly things, that we might long for the time when all things are set right and the last enemy, death, is defeated and done away with. We long for that day, Lord. We pray that it might be soon, that you might come for us and take us to where you are. Until that time, let us glorify you in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you may recall, Paul is throughout chapter 15 dealing with this issue of the resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. Specifically, Christ's resurrection from the dead and the effects of that ultimate resurrection from the dead that have come to us who are followers of Jesus. The promise that we will one day be resurrected from the dead, should the Lord tarry. The Corinthians, however, as you remember, had rejected this idea of resurrection. They rejected it as a category. They didn't believe in it, many of them. Resurrection from the dead ran counter to their worldview, which at this point had been more shaped and influenced by Greek philosophy than it had been by the truth of Jesus Christ. They viewed resurrection as a step backward. To have left your body and to have your spirit freed, so they thought, was a higher level of existence. To then be rejoined and reunited, spirit and body, would be a step backward. Would be a step in the wrong direction. Because they so viewed the physical world as being that which was lesser than the immaterial world. The physical world was what held you back. The immaterial world was what pushed you forward. So they had it all wrong with regard to resurrection, and Paul is correcting that false understanding in chapter 15, and he's using their own logic and forcing them to face it to its own logical end in order that they might see the futility and the hopelessness of a resurrectionless theology. So Paul counters their position against resurrection with an emphatic declaration of the truth of Christ's resurrection in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. You get a C. We're going to rewind the tape a little bit. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Yeah, A plus. Excellent. Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says. Look, I've taken your logic to its logical end, and it leads to hopelessness. It leads to futility. It means that our faith is empty. But in fact, that is not the way things are. Thankfully, your logic is wrong. Your belief system is wrong when it comes to the resurrection. That is not the way it is. Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul has shared with them that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then they are still in their sins. Atonement was not made complete without the resurrection. Forgiveness is therefore not possible without the resurrection. We will all face God's eternal judgment, and we are therefore a people most to be pitied without the resurrection. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul refutes here this hopelessness with the truth of Christ's resurrection. That is not all Paul has to say. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead sets in motion other events that are now, because of Christ's resurrection, guaranteed to take place. Because of the resurrection, certain future events are guaranteed now to take place. So this morning, we're going to see together three future events guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. Three future events that directly impact every follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, they directly impact every human being. They beneficially impact every follower of Jesus Christ. They negatively impact every unbeliever. Three future events guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. The first of them is this: Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Should the Lord tarry, all of us are going to die. If the Lord doesn't come back for another 120 years, we will all face death one day, physical death. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are current possessors of eternal life. It has already begun in us. Eternal life that is characterized by fellowship with God the Father for all eternity. Eternal life that is characterized by joy for all eternity. God's word promises that believers who die immediately go in their spirits into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, our bodies lie in the ground. Our bodies, separated from our spirits, lie in the ground and await the time of resurrection. A resurrection of our physical bodies that will be reunited with our spirits for all eternity. You see, when God made us, He made us body and soul, right? He made us material and immaterial beings, reflecting His image after His likeness. And God is going to restore that to the way it ought to be. We sometimes think of heaven and of eternity in cartoonish ways of sitting on clouds as spirit beings, clothed in white, some kind of a white ethereal robe, playing harps. But the future is a physical future. Our eternity is a physical future. We are not disembodied spirits, but rather we are the perfect and restored body and soul that God created us to be, without sin, without death, without disease, without any of these things that have come as a result of the fall. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Now again, look with me at verse 20. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul goes on to describe Jesus' resurrection here as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now that's an important descriptor that tells us much about the real significance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a first fruit. The term first fruits takes us back to the Old Testament. And the first fruits of a harvest were that portion of the crop or the flock which were offered in thanksgiving to God. It was that first portion. It was that first day's gleaning in the field. The first fruits were a representative part of the whole and consecrated the rest of the harvest. So you would go out on the first day of harvest, you would gather in your first fruits, which were often the choicest, and you would bring them and offer them as sacrifice, as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for a harvest. And that first fruits was representative and consecrated the rest of the harvest. Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection from the dead as a first fruits resurrection. A first fruits resurrection meaning that Jesus' resurrection from the dead represented and characterized all other resurrections which would come. Those resurrections of those who would believe on Him. They were representative and consecrated those who were resurrected after Him by faith in Him. So, Jesus' resurrection guarantees and points to the full harvest, the rest of the harvest. It guarantees that all those who are asleep in Jesus will also one day rise from the dead. Having stated that Christ's resurrection guarantees the Christian's resurrection, Paul then goes on in verse 21 to explain how it is that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. How does this work? By what principle will we be resurrected because of Christ's resurrection? Look at verses 21 and 22. For, that's our indicator, he's explaining what he's just stated, that Christ is the first fruit, resurrection. For, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He says, for since by a man came death. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Adam. Adam, in the garden, sinned, disobeyed God. And with his sin, as God had promised, came death, the curse of death. And that curse was not just pronounced upon Adam, but upon the whole human race. Adam was serving as a representative of humanity. He represented us in the garden. He represented us in his sin, and he represents us in the curse that has passed upon humanity because of his sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. All sinned where? When? In the garden. At the very beginning. We were there with Adam. You say, well, I wasn't there. That's not fair. I didn't do it. I love that. I hear that one all the time. I didn't do it. No one in my house ever did anything. Well, Adam served as the representative for all of us. He was our federal head. He was our representative. His disobedience was my disobedience. His sin was my sin. And so his curse became our curse. You say, well, that isn't very fair. Well, fairness isn't what the gospel is about. It's about who represents you. It's about who stands in your place. Adam or Jesus? As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. That's what Paul says right here. Now, some have tried to say with that last sentence of, or last part of the sentence of verse 22, in Christ, all will be made alive. Some have tried to say that Paul was preaching universalism here. Universalism being that belief that everyone's going to end up in heaven. Christ's atonement was sufficient for all and efficient for all, so that everyone's going to end up in heaven. Well, not only is that refuted by the entire message of the Bible, but it's refuted in this context right here. Clearly, this is not what Paul was saying. He's speaking of those two representative groups. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. All those who are in Adam will die. All those who are in Christ will be made alive. And the all refers to all who are in each representative group. Verse 23 makes it abundantly clear, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. These are the ones who are Christ's. They are labeled, they are identified as belonging to, represented by, found in Christ. They are the ones who will be resurrected unto eternal life and joy and fellowship with the Father for all eternity. Those found in Adam remain under the judgment and the curse of Adam's sin. Paul went into greater detail concerning those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ later on in his life when he wrote the letter to the Romans. Turn there quickly with me, if you would, just back a few pages to Romans chapter 5. This is a great corollary to what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Okay, now remember, keep these two categories in mind and these two representatives, Adam and Christ, and those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ by faith. You are in Adam, by the way, by default. You are in Christ by repentance and faith. We are all born into Adam. Only those of us who respond in repentance and faith to the gospel message find ourselves in Christ. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You want to know how salvation works? That's how it works. It works by being counted under another representative. One who fulfilled all righteousness, unlike the first Adam, who, faced with a choice between obeying and disobeying, chose disobedience and plunged the entire human race along with him. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus, fully tempted at all points, even as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, who faced the onslaughts of Satan himself. Jesus, who was despised and rejected by his own people. Jesus, who lived a sinless life and fulfilled all righteousness and went to the cross as our representative. Died as a sinless sacrifice, so that our sins might be credited to him and he could bear the just judgment of God against sin for us. And now by faith, we trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness is credited to us. Our sin is credited to Jesus. And he pays the full price for our sins. And we are by faith counted in him. He becomes our head. He becomes our representative. He stands in our place. So much so that when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his very own Son. That is good news, beloved. It doesn't happen through twitching your nose or waving a magic wand. It happens through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners, so that we who believe can be transferred from the category of being in Adam to being in Christ and being forgiven and accepted in the beloved. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the future resurrection from the dead unto life eternal of all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Through that act of faith, we are identified with Jesus, who becomes our representative and head. And his resurrection then guarantees, serves as a first fruit of our resurrection. Secondly, Christ's resurrection guarantees his second coming. Look with me at verse 23. each in his own order. That is, each was resurrected in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. The Greek word translated coming, at Christ's coming, which signals the time of the future resurrection from the dead for all those who are in Christ. The Greek word translated for coming is parousia, a term that refers to Jesus' second coming. So here we have another guarantee, the guarantee of Christ's second coming because of the resurrection. Jesus promised that after he died, rose again, and ascended to the Father, he would come again for us. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the promise of Jesus Christ made before his death, burial, and resurrection, but sealed and secured and guaranteed by his resurrection. The angels made this connection in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. After Jesus' ascension, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus is coming back, church. His resurrection from the dead guarantees it. Not everyone believes that. There's plenty of doubters, plenty of skeptics. Peter acknowledged this. It's nothing new. We think we're so smart now. But it's nothing new. 2 Peter 3:3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days," we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. We're still in them. These are the last days. "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? I thought you said Jesus was coming back.'" You know, has his watch stopped? What's going on? And they mock, they scorn. They say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything looks the same to me." Then verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Verse 13 says, "But according to Jesus' promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." According to Jesus' promise to come back, to return. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4, guarantees that Jesus, as the Son of God, will fulfill every one of his promises, including his promise to return. The resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures and guarantees the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection guarantees the consummation. It guarantees the consummation. Paul has just referenced Christ's second coming. He says, "All those who are in Christ will be resurrected at Christ's coming." Now in verse 24, he begins to describe the events that happen after his coming, after his return. And he's referring to those events that are related to what we call the consummation, the end of all things. And even Paul describes it that way. Verse 24, then comes the end. After Jesus is coming, then comes the end. The consummation refers to the time when all of God's promises are fulfilled, finally. The consummation comes after the rapture, after a 7-year tribulation, after a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The consummation is the time we refer to as the eternal state. When God's prophetic timeline is complete and all of God's promises are finally and fully fulfilled. Paul refers to this as the time of the end, the telos, the fulfillment, the completion, the consummation. Paul goes on to describe this eternal state in some detail. First of all, he describes it as the time when Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. After Christ has ruled and reigned over the millennial kingdom, has vanquished all his foes, after the new heavens and the new earth have been established, Jesus will hand over the restored creation to his Father, having restored it through his own redemption. Having restored it through his own power. Having restored it through his own rule. Taking it back to the divinely designed intention for all of creation. Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. The resurrection guarantees it. Next, we see that Jesus will abolish all his enemies. Second part of verse 24 says, when Jesus has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus will one day finally and fully conquer all his enemies. His enemies and this victory over them includes all rule and all authority and all power. Now that may sound familiar. It may take you to other passages in Scripture, and it should. Like in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that explains that our enemy, our struggle today, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Certainly included in Jesus' victory over his enemies is, of course, those fallen demonic angels who continually, day and night, resent and resist the purposes of God. One day they will be finally and fully vanquished and defeated and forever run away into the darkest corners of hell. Certainly the spiritual realm of demonic enemies is included, but it extends beyond that. Jesus' victory over his enemies extends beyond that. All rule, all authority, and all power is anything which sets itself in opposition to Jesus. Anything and everything. Whether it's a fallen angelic power, a wicked human government, or an unjust system, Jesus is going to vanquish and overturn all of his foes and all of their evil schemes. He will set the world right. Hallelujah. The day of justice is coming. And Jesus will ensure it. And his resurrection from the dead guarantees it. Paul declares that Jesus will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. In ancient times, a victorious king might have his defeated enemies and their representatives, their rulers, paraded before him in his throne room. And then one by one, they would be presented before the king, and they would kneel down before the king, and they would prostrate themselves before the king right in front of his throne. And the king would then symbolically place his foot on their neck, demonstrating the completeness and the totality of their defeat and of his victory. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, seated on his throne, will place his foot on the necks of all of his enemies. And he will demonstrate fully his victory over them. Next, we see Jesus will abolish the last enemy, death. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Isn't this great news? Isn't this good news? Death is the enemy. Death is an intruder. Death does not belong here. This is my Father's world. This is the world he created. And when he created it, it was good. Very good. He created it without death. But Adam, our federal head, plunged us all into sin and brought before us the consequence of that sin, death, physical death that has come upon all. But Jesus will one day do away with all death. Death is a defeated enemy. The outcome of the war with death has already been decided, and Jesus is the victor. The resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures the death of death. Paul in 2 Timothy even refers to death as having already been abolished. Death, then, is as good as dead. Its demise is certain. So certain that the scriptures can sometimes speak as if its final defeat has already occurred. Like a war that is definitively over. But there are still just a few pockets of enemy resistance hanging on that one day have to finally be put down. That is the situation. Death is a defeated foe because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation shows us the certainty of death's eventual disappearance. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen? And there will no longer be any death. Amen? There will no longer be any mourning, amen? Or crying, amen? Or pain, amen? The first things have passed away. The first things have been vanquished. Verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true. Jesus has conquered death. Death no longer has the upper hand. It is still a reality we face. We still face tears and mourning because of death. But it, rest assured, has been defeated. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees it. And then finally, Jesus will lead the way in glorifying God the Father for all eternity in the consummation. Verses 27 and 28. Paul quotes here from Psalm 8:6, but he also has in mind, it seems, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 27 includes some important qualifications to the all things Verse 27 says he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God is accepted from the all things. God the Father is accepted from being put in subjection to Jesus Christ. Why? Because God the Father is the one who actually subjected all things to Jesus. Jesus was given all authority by God the Father. Authority over things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus has all authority. That authority was given him by the Father, and therefore for the Father is excluded from being subjected to the Son. This is all in keeping with the way the Trinity works. In its mystery, in our awe and our wonder of it, there is an order in the Trinity. Not an order of worth, or an order of value, or an order of being, but an order of voluntary submission. Verse 28 points us again to the great consummation of all things, when all things are subjected to him. Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the One. When all things are subjected to the Father, and Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father, then Jesus himself also will submit himself to the One who has subjected all things to him, to Jesus, so that God may be all in all. When all things are finally placed in full and functional subjection to Jesus Christ, then Jesus will, in an act of functional submission, hand over all things to the Father, so that God may be all in all. That is, to the glory of God the Father, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is a guarantee. That is where all things are headed. You can count on it. You can bank on it. It is a guarantee, and it is guaranteed to us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the question that arises to all of us from this is, where do I stand in this? Who is my representative? Am I still in Adam? In unbelief and rebellion and sin, like my original father, Adam? Or have I turned from my sin and rebellion and by faith believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I now counted in Christ? Is Christ now my representative? Is Christ now my head? Where do you stand today? It matters. It matters not only for this life, but it matters for all of eternity. If Adam is still your representative, if you still stand in unbelief and disobedience, then you can be sure that you will receive the full weight of the curse against sin. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God. For all eternity, receiving the full wrath of God against sin. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because God loves you and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take that condemnation for you, to be your representative, the perfect, righteous, sinless one who can take your place in mine if you'll receive it by faith, believing on him, turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. There is not much in this life that is really guaranteed. But this we can know for certain. Our future resurrection, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the final consummation of all things to the glory of God the Father. Let's live for what is truly guaranteed, beloved. Nothing else is as sure as this. Let's live today for what is truly guaranteed, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord, we are a grateful people, knowing that these promises are ours in Christ, knowing that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your faithful, righteous life. A righteous life which allowed you to go to the cross and serve as a sinless substitute so that our sins could become yours and your righteousness could become ours. And you can become our representative. We can be transferred out of the category of Adam along with its death and curse. Transferred into the category of Jesus Christ. And enjoy the benefit of eternal life that is our present possession and eternal life that extends out infinitely into the future. Lord Jesus, we praise your glorious name, knowing that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all of it to the glory of God the Father. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.